Romans 8, and I'll be reading from verse 28 to 39, the end of the chapter. So Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We praise God for his precious word.
This is a little... worshiping with you and sharing the word of God with you. I want to bring greetings from our home church, Binbrook Baptist Church. I had the privilege of pastoring there for 23 years. I'm retired. I've been retired for a few years now, but I still have opportunity to share the Word of God with dear people. Would you take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to focus our attention this morning on verses 18 to 22. I also like the idea that there's no clock, but I better look at one just to make sure I don't keep you here till the evening service. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 22. And of course, the Apostle Paul is writing, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Let's bow our heads and our hearts and pray once again before we come to the Word. Father, we thank you for the words we've sung today, and for the words that we've heard today from your word. We live in a world where there are many voices, there are many opinions, there are many calling out, demanding our attention and our allegiance, but we thank you for the sure word of God. We thank you that it has stood the test of time. And we thank you, as we are in the 21st century, that this word is powerful and true and relevant as when it was first written in the first century. But we know that the word in itself can only speak to us. We need the spirit of this word, the spirit of God, to cause us to comprehend it and to get it and to grasp it. And then the Spirit himself to cause this word to change us from the inside out and cause us to live in the light of the truths that we hear and we read in the Bible. We come and confess our sin. We confess that we've been allured and seduced even this week by other words. And we pray that you might cleanse us afresh, that you would work in us and cause us to love your word. Because we love the God of this word, we love the Savior of this word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called the Word. So bless us now and be kind to us. May you work in us so that you might work through us. And if you're pleased to work through us, we will be quick to give you the praise and the glory and the applause forever and ever and ever. Amen. We find ourselves this morning in one of the great chapters of the Bible, and in one sense all the Bible is great because it's the Bible, but I confess that there's some parts of it, like genealogies and some of that stuff in Leviticus, that you've got to do some work and to get something out of it. But Romans is a great book, and Romans chapter 8 is one of the great, great chapters in the entire Bible. Because you see, Romans chapter 8 takes it serious that it is not easy to live in this world. And it is not easy to be a Christian. Not so much because of the pull in our own nature that would still be attracted and seduced by the world. But what is difficult is that this world is not a friend of grace. And in fact, the more faithful you are, the more clear your testimony, the more obvious your radical lifestyle, the more this world is not impressed. This world isn't a friend of grace. And so Romans chapter 8, after declaring the marvels of the gospel, chapters 1 to 3, telling us of our need of salvation because of our sinfulness, and then the nature of that salvation in chapters 3 and 4 with the coming, the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to justify the worst of sinners. And then to think that that salvation is not earned, it is not deserved, it is not purchased, it is not achieved, it is received as a pure gift. And we come with empty hands and we receive by faith, not a denomination or a church or religious activity, but we receive by faith the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a glorious gospel. And this gospel radically changes us so that there is a break with the dominion of sin, with the power of the evil one. There's been a death. The old Don Theobald is dead, and there is a new Don Theobald alive unto righteousness. What a glorious gospel. The amazing thing about the gospel that it does a lot to me, but it doesn't ultimately affect the environment that I'm in. And I still live in a world that is under the curse. Now, Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter because it's an encouraging chapter. I don't know about you, but I've been a Christian since 1966. And it's easy to get discouraged. If you're even half serious about yourself, it's easy to be discouraged. If you're half serious about reading the Word of God, it's easy to be discouraged. And the gospel fills us with hope and encouragement and joy. And this chapter does it. It gives us reason after reason after reason after reason. If we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are going to make it. There's no doubt about it. You see, Romans chapter 8 is about assurance. Not insurance, but assurance. And in that word assurance is the word sure. You can be sure of this. You can be certain of this, that if you've come in brokenness and repentance and humble trust in Jesus Christ, you're going to make it. And as I said, Paul will give argument after argument, reason after reason, and he is telling these dear people in Rome in the first century, and us in the 21st century, in the Dominion of Canada, we're going to make it. Now, in verse 18, what the Apostle Paul wants us to do is some comparative shopping. I'm not a shopping person myself. My wife is, and I don't say that to embarrass her. I am actually very thankful that she is a shopping person. And being a pastor for most of our lives, we haven't exactly been millionaires. And so Marlene's had to learn to do a lot of comparative shopping. And I see her with the ads even to this day. And this store has this for that much, and that store, and so on. And then she goes out like a Proverbs 31 woman, and she gets the best bargains. And the Apostle Paul, in verse 18, he says to the church at Rome, I want you to do some comparative shopping. I want you to compare present suffering with future glory. I want you to look very seriously at present suffering. We read about that this morning in the latter part of Romans 8. The Bible is very honest. It's very realistic. There's no fine print. There's no trick thing at the end. You don't need a Philadelphia lawyer to figure most of this out. You don't even need to be a Harvard theology student to figure most of this out. It's pretty clear. Someone has said, it's not the things in the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the things in the Bible that I do understand that bother me. And the Bible is very clear that in this life, there will be suffering. You signed on for suffering. You signed on to follow the Master. And if they would do this to the Master, they certainly would do it to the servants. And we're living at a time in our history of our country where it is going to become increasingly more difficult to be a believer. Not that it now gets harder to get saved, but it will be harder and harder to live as a saved person in a culture that is in many ways like Romans chapter 1, that has suppressed the truth deliberately and willfully and has replaced it with lies. And it is easy to be cynical, to be discouraged, to fill in the blank, and say, wow, I hardly can wait till the Lord takes me home. Or we can be like the first century church and say, wow, what a ripe opportunity for the gospel. What a great time to be living as a believer when it is very clear that there's a radical difference between the church and the world. Between what the world sees in its worldview and what the believer sees in his or her worldview. And so Paul says, I want to be realistic with you. I want you to do comparative shopping. On one hand, right now in the present, there is suffering. But before you're through, you have to compare it with future glory. And it should be a no-brainer. I will be 70 years of age in April, Lord willing. But you know those 70 years have flown by. Some of you are a little older, and you know it's flown by even faster than my 70. And you're young. If you're young, you might think, oh, 70 is a long time. I remember thinking people 35 were old. But it goes very quickly. And there is a future, eternal, unending glory. Now, how's he going to encourage us to press on and to persevere and to hang in there and to not quit? And he's going to do an amazing thing in these verses that we've just read. And it's especially amazing in the light of our culture, because if our culture is preoccupied with anything besides sinning, it's preoccupied with this globe, this planet, with ecology. They're aware that there's something radically wrong. They would like to think it's our underarm deodorant or our hairspray or cows doing certain things, whatever it might be. And it's not to make light of those things. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that, as we've sung this morning, everything is under the control of our sovereign God and Creator Savior. Now, what Paul is going to do is encourage them in this section of this book of encouragement, this chapter of assurance. He's going to encourage them to press on and to persevere because this planet knows something that we should know. And this planet lives in the light of a great truth that we should live in the light of. What we're going to do this morning, or this afternoon, I guess now, is we're going to look at this passage in terms of the creation, and we want to see it in the light of four things. I'll give you the four things so that you will know where I should be if I get lost, and I'll know where I should be if I get lost, and eventually, hopefully, we'll get to where we should be. As we look at this text, we want to see, first of all, the present. Secondly, the past. Thirdly, the future. And then fourthly, about 3 o'clock, the present. First of all, then, the present. Notice what he says. After telling us to do the comparative shopping, he says in verse 18, I consider, and that word there is that he's put a lot of thought into it. And he's not just an armchair theologian. This guy's been in more shipwrecks and more prisons and more beatings than most people in history. And he says, I've given it a lot of thought, and the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. And then he says in verse 19, for, or the reason I would make this statement, is because of this. He says that right now, something is going on in the creation. Now, when he talks about the creation in this passage, he's talking about the world, the universe, everything except the people who are walking on it. He's talking about the earth, the mountains, the sea, the winds, all of the things that go together to make up our environment. And he says, right now in the present, something is happening. Now, he's using a literary device that is called personification. You may vaguely remember going to school, and you may even more vaguely remember actually learning something in school, especially public school. And you may have learned in grammar something called personification. Well, when I was a kid, the only day of the week that I really got up with any enthusiasm was Saturday. And I got up early on Saturday. I went into the living room. I actually had to go to our 14-inch black and white TV and turn it on. It was rough back then, being a kid. And for several hours, I would watch personification. And you must be thinking, this kid's a little weird. Well, for people who are as dumb as I am, I watch cartoons. And that's exactly what personification is, isn't it? Even as dumb as I was, no kid's going to sit there for a couple hours and watch a little mouse run around. Or a duck. But if you put that mouse up on its hind legs, if you give it a squeaky voice, if you give it a name, Mickey, and if you give him a girlfriend, Minnie, give him some goofy, oh, they are, give him some goofy friends actually named Goofy and Pluto and guys like that, guys with my IQ will sit there mesmerized for hours watching personification. Now, it must be hereditary because I've noticed with both my children, well, they're growing up now, but their children, they love personification too. They're a little more sophisticated. Now they have talking cars that go at lightning speed. They have trains with names like Thomas and so on. But this incredible thing of personification. Personification is giving to non-human things human-like qualities and characteristics. And it's a literary device so that we, the readers or the hearers or the watchers, we can interact and get involved and understand what's going on. When you make something that's not human, human-like, then we can enter in. Now, what Paul says is, in the present, this created world, this globe, this planet that we're living on, is doing something. In verse 19, it is waiting with eager longing. Now, that whole phrase is just one word in Greek. This is where they pay me the big money to come and speak. And this one word is a verb in Greek. And it's a very picturesque, interesting word, because what it means is to stand on your tiptoes and crane your neck. Now, I can relate to that. When I was a kid in Sunday school, if there was one story that I related to, it was Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. And to see the Savior, he had to climb up in this. Now, I can't relate to that part, but climb up into the sycamore tree to see what he would see. And what it says is that right now, this planet, this globe, is standing on its tippy toes, and it is peering, it is looking, it is continually looking for something. It's like this planet is at Pearson Airport at the arrival section, there to pick someone up. And if you're short like me, usually most people are taller than you, and you have to kind of stand on your tiptoes, and you have to kind of peer and look around, and you're desperately trying to see that person you're to pick up in arrival. Now, what is this planet standing on its tippy toes doing? What is it waiting for? What is it eagerly waiting for? What is it anticipating? And it says, for the apocalypse, for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, you would have thought the text would have said, it's eagerly anticipating, looking and peering every day, got its binoculars, everything is waiting for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And of course, that's true. But this is a chapter on encouragement, on assurance. And what it is looking for, what this planet is looking for, the next great event on its calendar is the glorious revealing, the revealing of the glory of the children of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, we'd never have figured that out. You could get all the think tanks you want, all the great ecologists, all the great minds, put them together. They would never come up with this. In fact, what they would like to tell us is that the problem with this planet, this globe, is people. This world would be a lot better off if people weren't on it. And if they were to be honest, some of them say the real problem with this planet is Christians. If Christians weren't here, this world would be much better off. But our text says no. That the world is looking, the creation is longing for, anticipating, waiting for the next event on its calendar is the glorious revealing of the children of God. C.S. Lewis said, if you knew the glory, if you knew what was really true about a Christian, every time you met a believer, you'd be tempted to bow down and worship them. Now, that's another literary device, but do you see what he's saying? This is absolutely amazing stuff, what Jesus Christ has done in the lives of poor sinners. And our next great event is not our marriage, not our graduation, not the birth of our fourth child, not our retirement. The next great event is the glorious revealing, the revealing of glory in and to the children of God. Well, that's the present. The past. You'll notice verse 20 begins with the word for. And Paul wasn't a golfer. He wasn't warning people this could be a bad shot. He's going to give them some more reasons. This is mind-boggling stuff. You're telling me that this planet is waiting for the glory that is going to be shown to the children of God? And Paul says, yeah. But they're probably thinking, well, yeah, but wow, like what, do you ever watch the news? Do you ever turn on the weather channel? Do you ever, Paul, like, are you in the real world? And Paul says in verse 22, well, something happened to this planet, this globe, in the past. The creation, and here it's everything minus the people, was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him, which is God. Do you see, this planet isn't normal. This isn't the way things started out. When God created the world in 6 days, after every day He took an inventory and He says, good, good, good. And at the end He says, very good. And when He says good, what He means is that this planet will function in a way that it will bring unspeakable glory to God and unending good to the human race. God made this planet so that it would work perfectly. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But something happened. And you know what happened. There was a fallout from the fall. Adam and Eve decided that they knew better than God and that they would deliberately and willfully disobey. And God had warned them, if you do, you will die. And they believed the lie and they sinned. Now you might sit here this morning, well, that's hardly fair. You know, we're in this mess because of what two people did a couple thousand years ago, whenever it was. I'll just say to you, you've ratified that choice 1,000 times this year alone. Adam means man. And you and I, by our thoughts and our words and our actions and reactions, way to go, Adam, you're the man. Good choice. Good choice. Good choice. And what God did was subjected this planet to futility so that it won't work like it should. You would think that people would be flocking to Jesus Christ. We hardly watch a day of the news without some natural disaster. And every time we're told, you know, Vegas, you can do it. Boston, you can do it. Whoever it might be. We're continually trying to convince ourselves that we have it within ourselves. We'll get through this too. This too will pass. But God has deliberately subjected this planet to frustration. If you've ever ventured into the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a sermon. It's actually an evangelistic tract. And what's the text? Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Or frustration, frustration, all is frustration. Nothing really works like it should. Watching the hockey game last night and watching Don in Coach's Corner, and after he does his spiel, puts on a picture of a 10-year-old little boy who dies of cancer in his bed with his hockey cards. Frustration. Nothing works. And it's not because we're pessimists. Oh, for a while we may be able to, you know, make things work. It seems like we can make things work. But I want you to know that God has deliberately, willfully made this planet now so that it won't work. Imagine if this planet was still Genesis 2, with all of us sinners on it. Who would even think about Jesus? Nobody would, because we have the best life now. We have a good life here. And it says that he subjected it to futility so that it won't work. Because you see, the problem is that you and I naturally look for life in this life. We naturally look for life in something that's been created. That's why by nature we're idolaters and we worship this and that and the other thing of creation. And God has made this so that it won't work. Well, that's the past. And that's why in the present, the planet is standing on its tippy toe. It's got its binoculars and it's looking every day. Every day. Anticipating the glory that will be revealed in the children of God. Well, we've seen the present, we've seen the past, the future. Notice at the end of verse 20 that he subjected it to futility in hope. Hope is future orientated. I'm not hoping that I'll get some really good Christmas presents in Christmas in 2018. That's over. I didn't. But there's always hope that in 2019. And hope is always future orientated. And you see, when God judged the world in Genesis 3, he did it in justice. He did it in judgment. But he also did it in grace. In Dante's Divine Comedy over hell, it says, "Abandon all hope, you who enter here." But he subjected this planet to futility in hope. And he even told Satan that day in Genesis 3, there's a Savior coming and he'll crush you. Now notice what he says about the future with regards to the creation, the planet, in verse 21. In hope, so that, with the intention that, with the purpose that, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, to decay. One of my favorite hymns is "Abide with Me." And one of the verses is, "Change and decay and all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." Have you ever gone into the kitchen, picked out a nice delicious apple, cut it in half, put half on the counter, and ate the other half? And came back in an hour, and if your brother hadn't got the apple, if the apple was still on the counter, what did it begin to look like? Already it was decaying. Hamilton Spectator, usually on the weekend and Saturday, they'll put people who've been married 50 years, and you look at the 50th anniversary picture and think, why in the world did she ever marry that guy? But usually what they do is they put the wedding picture there too. And you scratch your head and you say, well, I can see why she went for him back there 50 years ago. And you see, decays in everything. The breaking down, the decomposition of things. Some of us just give up and say, I'm here for better or worse. What you see is what you get. But especially the ladies do some work. And they endeavor to, they can't prevent this, but they can try to postpone it at least a little bit, can't they? And there's a day coming in the future when this planet will no longer be subject to decay. It will be liberated. It will be emancipated. It will be freed up from the fact that death reigns everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. But notice, not only will it be emancipated, but it will be brought into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Do you want to know something that you would never find out except the Bible reveals it? This planet's destiny is not tied to the human race. This planet's destiny is tied to the children of God. When we enter into our glorious freedom, then the planet will be released from the curse of death. And it will be renovated, homes for homes. We'll love it. We won't even list it. It will be absolutely beautiful. Everything will function as it should. Julie Andrews will not be able to sing "When the Bee Stings" and all that kind of stuff, because everything will work perfectly. When? When we stop polluting it? When cows stop doing what cows do? No. When our salvation is consummated and we, as poor, weak, frail, feeble sinners, are brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's a great future, isn't it? Do you see why Paul says do the comparative shopping? I never walked till I was 8 years old. I was born this way from the neck down anyways. And I basically just had surgery and recovery and surgery and recovery and surgery and recovery. And I can remember my doctor, and he would visit pretty well every day, and I often had body casts. This isn't a sympathy part. This is an illustration. And all that would be showing was my little toes at the end. And he would say to this 6, 7, 8-year-old little boy, just be patient. One day you will walk. And he was right. And the Lord, in a sense, the great physician, just wiggles our toes and he says, oh, you be patient. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has in store for his people. Oh, we lament, the older you go, the more funerals you go to. But you know, there isn't a loved one that's in heaven and wishes they were back here. Not even close to it. We grieve for us. We don't grieve for them. And in the future, there is a glory that is literally out of this world. The moment I see Jesus, I will be like him. This old body that's hung in here for 70 years, it will one day work like it should have worked if there had never been a fall. Isn't that marvelous to think? That we won't need our hearing aids, our eyeglasses, our walkers, our pacemakers, all the other things that kind of keep us going. There's a day coming, and what will be wonderful is that when we receive all of that liberty and glory, we will not be free to do whatever we want. We will now be free to worship Jesus like we should. We'll never be bored in a service. We'll never have a sore bottom because the sermon goes on forever and ever. It's almost over. We won't even need sleep, which is hard to believe, isn't it? But that brings us back to the present. In verse 22, it begins with 4 again, and he's giving us some reasoning, some information. And notice he says, for we know. And if you work through, not now, but this afternoon, if you work through the book chapter 8 of Romans, you will see that Paul says, for we know, for we know. For we know that God is working everything together. Now you need to understand there, when he says, for we know, doesn't mean that we put our heads together and we got this great insight. For we know means that God was kind enough to reveal this truth to us, or we'd have never known it. If you have any kind of thought about how smart you are. You just need to know that just about everything that's crucially important to know, you'd have never figured it out if God hadn't said it in His Word. Isn't that humbling? Isn't that encouraging? And He says, for we know right now in the present, and again, He's personifying, He's cartooning, so that we can enter into it. Especially the ladies will be able to enter into this, and hopefully most of us guys can enter into it as well. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together until now. The groanings of creation. Now, I've been a pastor for many years, and I've been to two kind of groanings. One is the groanings of those on their deathbed. It's not pleasant. Even if it's with believers, death is an enemy. It's not intended to be a friend. And and then eventually the groanings stop. The world would have us believe that that's where the planet is. It's on its deathbed. I just saw in the news. You'll think I do nothing but watch cartoons in the news. I want to assure you I also watch sports. So they just moved the clock again a little closer to midnight. It's not pretty out there, is it? In spite of the president and his intelligence aren't even sure what's going on. And, all these different things and everything. And the world would try to convince us that we have maybe just a little bit of time to save this planet because it's on its deathbed and it's groaning. Well, it is groaning, but it's not on its deathbed. Now, the other place where groaning has gone on, and I've been there a few times as an observer, not a participator, is in the delivery room. And our text says in verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. That's a whole different picture, isn't it? And again, of course, it's a personification. And not that we take lightly any of the things that occur on this planet, because they affect real people. And so far, we've been unusually blessed in our part of the planet for much of this. But every tsunami, every earthquake, every natural disaster is a contraction. This planet is in labor pains. It's not about to die, it's about to give birth. Isn't that amazing? Paul says in this book, Romans, your redemption is much nearer than when you first believed. And what Paul's really saying here, although he's not really saying it, I'm going to say it for him. Every time you see the news, every time you look at the Weather Channel, every time that you notice just what's kind of sort of going on, remember, those are contractions. Those are spasms. Those are labor pains. Some of them are just faint. We have four children. And first one, boy, we did Lamaze and the whole bit, you know. By the fourth one, I think she had to wake me from the dead to get us to the hospital. But we're to remember there's great things ahead. That the Lord has been in charge all the way through. And even this planet believes in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And so should I. And even this planet is living in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so should I. What's the next great event on your calendar? I remember as a kid being in Sunday school. I wasn't a believer, wasn't from a Christian home. But we used to sing this song, Coming Again. It may be morning, it may be, and on and on. And that has always stuck with me. Now, we're not fanatical. We're not going out and telling the sky is falling. We're just saying that we live in the light. And every time I suffer, whether it's just the fallout of living in a fallen world or whether it's the more overt persecution of a culture against Christians, I'm to remember the creation groans with me. There's a symphony of sighs together. We are both looking forward to the birth pangs of the Messiah. We are longing for that day when we will be what we should have been in the first place. We're longing for that day when Jesus was what we should have been and we will see Him face to face. God has not sent us on a fool's errand. When I was in Boy Scouts and we'd have our jamborees and there'd be a new Boy Scout and we'd say to him, hey, you need to get 50 feet of skyline. But we don't have any. Go ask the other camps. And he'd go around. They say, no, we don't, but maybe they do. And of course, 50 feet of skyline was 50 feet of skyline. It wasn't a rope. It wasn't, we're not sent on something. Jesus isn't a teddy bear, a cuddly little thing that we just cuddle because we're insecure and we're afraid of the dark. Oh, Jesus is on a throne of majesty and sovereignty and grace and salvation. He's micromanaging the universe today. And He is preparing a place for His people. And He's preparing His people for that place. Now I say in closing, you may be here this morning and this maybe doesn't even seems like a lot of nonsense. It's because you don't know Jesus. It's because you're not looking forward to your wedding day. We're going to a wedding in February in Virginia. And the young lady who's getting married, she's got the days and the hours and the minutes and the seconds counted down. She's been counting since she was about 4 years old. All she needed was a guy. And she got a guy, a great guy. And oh, we're looking forward to that day when we will see Him. Won't it be wonderful? Not as an escapism. Oh, we're to be busy here because this world's a mess. They desperately need the gospel. But oh, as my son says, and I don't know why he says it, my son-in-law says, you got to sleep with one eye open. Now, Debbie's a pretty nice girl. So I hope he's thinking theologically. You got to sleep with one eye open. Oh, He's coming. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Do the comparative shopping. Just in recent times, dear people who were part of the things of God, we thought, have bailed out because they can't take it any longer. This isn't worth believing. This isn't worth enduring. This isn't worth suffering for. And Paul says, oh, I want to tell you, I've done all the math. I've done all the considerations. There's no comparison. You know, I never think about those days in the hospital. Sometimes I was in for a year at a time. I only think of them as an illustration. Because you see, I've been walking for a long time. And when we've been there 10,000 years, this will seem like a blip on the screen. What a glorious gospel. I'm going to ask our brother to come and lead us into the next part of remembering His first coming until He comes again.